Let's do it. Hey, if you have your Bibles or your tablets, your smartphones, whatever, open up to Mark chapter 10. We're going to get into it today a little bit and read a familiar story. If you've been in the church for a while, and if not, then it'll be new and it'll be good in that way as well. But it's come to that time in my life, unfortunately, where my wife and I went and I have reader glasses now. So I get the joy of I recognize I couldn't read. Every Sunday I stand up here, I'm like, I can't even, I'm like, while I'm reading it, I'm like, I have no idea, I can't see these words. And so I fought it for as long as I could, but it's come to that moment. So every week, like, this thing gets a little closer to me, you know. I'm like, the crazy thing is, when you take them off, like, then it feels like it takes me a while to kind of readjust. So who knows how this is going to come out today, but we're going to do my best. But we're going to get into it. We're going to get to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read a little bit at a time, starting at verse 17. So, Jesus, we pray today that your Holy Spirit, God, without it, Lord, we can't spiritually see, Lord, what you're saying here, Lord. And so we want the eyes of our heart to be open. And we're thankful, God, that your Spirit does the work of revealing the word to us, Lord. So it's not just words. It's not just a story, but it's something that has power when it gets inside of us by faith, when we lean into it to change us, Lord. And that's what we all desire, life change, to become more like you. So open our eyes today as we look at this story. And we by your grace, put the things into practice so we can continue to grow in faith as we follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Let's just stop right there. All right. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we find from the man's question, this one question, the worldview that shapes this man's life. And I would say many lives today. And there's two worldview components here that shapes this man's life. A worldview based on good and bad, and a worldview based on what humans must do to get to heaven, or to achieve, or to earn a better next life, whatever that worldview may reflect. Good and bad, and works that humans must do to get to heaven. Right? And I'm just going to look at those two things. When the man asks why, and Jesus replies and says, "Why do you call me good?" Right? Does the man believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that's why he's calling him good? I don't think so, because later on he just calls him teacher. Right? Or does he believe that Jesus' life matches the standard of goodness that the man lives by? His measuring tool. And so he looks at Jesus and says, "You're a good dude as well." And so he calls him dude, or not dude, he calls him good, that way, right? I think that's more consistent. Yeah. He looks at the man's life, he looks at Jesus and says, "This guy's a good dude." And so he calls him good teacher, right? And Jesus replies, and it kind of is confusing. It's like, whoa, he says, "No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus isn't saying that he isn't good. He is exposing this man's flawed worldview and his system of measuring good and bad. I mean, what does it actually mean to be good or bad? How does one measure goodness? Is there like a ranking system, right? In the sense of, like, you know, is there a certain number of things that we do that are considered good, and there's a certain number of things that we do or that are considered bad? And how much good do you have to do to outweigh the bad? And what if you do one bad thing, a really bad thing? How much good do you have to do to make up for that really, really bad thing you did? And if you did something really, really good, does that cover all the bad things we've done? I mean, what system are we using to measuring good and bad, right? By saying only God is good, Jesus is saying that no human being is good enough on his own or her own. So if one concludes that Jesus is good, which he is, it should not be because he's a wise teacher or a miracle worker or he feeds the poor, but rather because one believes that he is in fact God. And that's why you would call him good teacher. Right? Why do you call me good? Jesus says. And the man asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I love it that Jesus kind of like goes with it here. He just kind of goes with his system of belief here. I mean, I'm going to assume this man is Jewish or at least very familiar with the Jewish law because Jesus states commands that he would be very, he would understand. Language that he would be very familiar with, right? And he just lists, notice what he lists here. He lists the commandments, number 6 through 9. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And then he says, it adds one, don't commit fraud. And then he goes back to number 5, honor your parents and mother. So he lists all these commands. Now notice the ones that he omits when he's talking to the rich man. He omits commands 1 through 4, where it says to put God first and not to have any idols and not to use God's name in vain and not to dishonor the Sabbath. And then he doesn't list number 10, which is don't covet your neighbor's stuff, right? I'm going to make an assumption this morning, all right? And I'm going to assume that this guy is, in fact, based on a worldly level, a good dude. Okay, let's just assume this guy is a good dude. He's got everything together in the worldly sense. If you pass this guy, he'd be like, man, this guy's a pretty good dude. He's a pretty successful guy, right? He's wealthy. He's young. That's what Matthew's gospel says when it tells this story. He's a ruler of some type. That's what Luke tells us in his account of this story. He's probably good looking, right? He's probably got a six pack. He's probably an incredible athlete. He's probably successful. He's the best at what he does. He loves his mama and his daddy, right? Because he honors them, right? He's a good dude. He probably hasn't cheated on his wife. He hasn't stolen anything. He's been fair to people. I don't know. Maybe he's a pretty good dude. And yet, notice his question. Of all of his goodness, he still in his soul comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man notices something's not right. Even amidst all the good things that make up this guy, something is missing, right? Anyone who justifies themselves based on what they do will find that in spite of everything they've accomplished, there's still an emptiness. There's still an insecurity. There's still a doubt. There's still something missing. I mean, how will I ever know if I've done enough good to get there, despite all of this man's proposed goodness, right? And I love what Jesus says when he comes back and he talks to the man in verse 21. Notice what Mark's observation of him is. He says, looking at him in verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him. Just need to sit there for a second. Jesus felt a love for him. One thing you lack, Jesus says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, the man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property, or maybe your version says he was one that had a lot of wealth, right? Now, Jesus could have had a field day with this guy. He could have quoted Matthew 5, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. He could have talked about the Sermon on the Mount where he takes the law and he takes it to a whole new level at the level of the heart. He could have said, man, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Man, if you've had anger towards someone, you've murdered in your heart. He could have had a field day with this guy and really kind of exposed, hey, you're not maybe not as good as you think you are. And yet, what does Jesus do first? He doesn't say anything. He looks at him and he feels a deep love for him. Feels a deep love for him. And then Jesus answers his question very bluntly. He answers his question. The very question the man asked, he answers. The very thing that's the barrier to entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom life, Jesus exposes what it is, and then he invites him to come follow him. Get rid of your treasures that you're trusting in and come follow me and experience the treasure of life with me. So just capture for a moment, this is the gospel of God's grace. This man in his sin, this man who's put his hope or his identity or his measurement of his life based on his success or his wealth or how much he owned, Jesus looks at him and in grace, he feels a deep love for him and he loves him in spite of all the ways that he's put money ahead of God. He loves him and he exposes it to him and he says, go sell that all and come follow me. That is the gospel, where God loves us in the midst of those things that we don't want to give up, those places that are hard in our hearts, those places of sin, where God exposes it to us and says, I love you despite that, and I want you to give that up and come follow me. That is the gospel of God's grace staring at us right here in this story. And yet the rich man is saddened and he walks away grieving because he has great wealth. Now, sad here, think about sad here being more than like, hey, I'm bummed. That stinks. Right? That's not what we're getting at here when we're talking about sadness here. Sadness is a deep, profound sadness here that this man's feeling. A downcast, almost shocked, like devastated. Think that when you think sadness. He had come to Jesus seeking the answer to life's biggest question. He gets the answer and he doesn't like it. And it crushes him. And he walks away sad. Right? Wealth had become the center of this man's identity. It, in every way, was his functional God, functional Savior. I just want to make a couple observations here, and then we'll kind of continue to progress. And the first one is this. The rich ruler's sin was not that he was rich, but that he loved his wealth more than God. And he served money more than God. And that blinded him to his true spiritual depravity. That's the issue at hand here. Is that he loved money more than God. Jesus is very clear in the Gospels about the relationship with money and God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus makes it really clear. Right? Now, you can serve God and have money. And I think that fits the description of everyone in this room, because all of us, to some extent, have some money. You can serve God and have money, but you can't serve God and money. And that's the difference, right? Jesus's call here to the ruler, to the rich young ruler, is not a call to poverty. It is a call to discipleship. And that takes on many forms, right? Many people, when they're called to follow Jesus, are called to give up something. You're going to have to give up that relationship you're in if you want to follow me. right? You're going to have to give up that vocation that you've put all of your life into and you trust and you find your identity in and you make quadrillion dollars in. You're going to have to give that up if you want to come follow me, right? You're going to have to maybe give up a style of life that you've lived. God calls all of us to different things. And discipleship is costly. It involves sacrifice. It involves obedience. In this context, the barrier to this man living in the kingdom of God was his love of money and whatever, however money functioned in his life. It was a call to discipleship. Jesus' command here to sell everything and give to the poor should not be universalized and or applied literally to every professing Christian, right? It pertains to the barrier of discipleship in this man's life. But Jesus' command here should not be ignored either. Because I would venture to say that many of us in this room today, if not all of us, have blind spots when it comes to our relationship with money. And those blind spots hinder us in our walk with the Lord. That is the universal truth. Because we know, partly because we live in the Western world where there's immense wealth, right? More than the rest of the world. And we know how pervasive it is for money to be a god. How easily we fall into blind spots when it comes to our relationship with money. And those blind spots hinder us in our relationship with the Lord. We'll talk about that Lord a little bit more here in a second. Go on to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 22. He says this. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus says it again. All right, this means this is like important stuff here. Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They, the disciples, were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Right? Now notice, Jesus says, how hard is it for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God? He says it two different times. Now look at the response of the disciples. The first time he says it, it says they're amazed. The second time he says it, it says they're even more astonished. Right? Now the only way that we would understand their reaction to this or their surprise, it only makes sense if we understand how they regarded wealth in their mindset as a sign of God's pleasure and blessing, which would have been a mindset, even though the Old Testament speaks against in a lot of ways, that would have been a mindset of a first century Jewish person or even a pagan, that man, you must got life together if you got a lot of money. God must really be showing some favor in your life. And if you're wealthy, then man, you're being blessed and you're loved by God. But if you're in poverty, you must be doing something wrong. Right? That's why they're astonished here. That's why they're so shocked that this guy, like, man, how can this, if this guy can't get into heaven, none of us got a chance. That's kind of what they're saying here, right? Now Jesus says this statement, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just know that, like, if you've ever been taught that there was like this gate in Jerusalem somewhere and it was like a small gate, that's just not true. Right? That was literature that came in later, like 9th century kind of talk. All this is, it's a hyperbole. It's impossible for a camel to get through an eye of a needle, like literally a needle that we would use. He's just using the like this idiom of impossibility, right? It'd be like saying a snowball's chance in, you know, hell, or that ship has sailed. Those kind of idioms, those statements that refer to it being impossible. That's all he's saying here, right? That entering the kingdom is impossible if we base it on human merit or works or money or goodness. We need a miraculous intervention from God and His grace for us to get into heaven, to have the right to get into heaven, to have a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's why it says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Outside of God's miraculous intervention, we are all in a place that we're unable to have relationship with God. That's what he's saying here, right? I'm going to share a quote from Tim Keller, who just has helped me tremendously as I read through this, as I'm reading through Mark. And I think it's going to kind of transition us into like what we're going to try to get the heart of today. Here's what Tim Keller says. Jesus was saying, there is something radically wrong with all of us, but money has a particular power to blind us to it. In fact, it has so much power to deceive us of our true spiritual state that we need a gracious, miraculous intervention from God to see it. It's impossible without God, without a miracle, without grace. So what I'm saying here this morning is that all of us have blind spots when it comes to money. And outside of God's miraculous grace, we'll stick in those blind spots and we'll stay there. And we won't recognize it and we won't do anything about it. And then we'll stay that way as we continue on in life. We need a miraculous intervention of God's grace to help us with our blind spots. Now, I want to ask this question that maybe you've never thought about before. Whatever happened to this rich man? All we know is that he walked away sad. Now, what did Jesus tell him? Go sell all that you have and then come back and follow me. Now, we don't know what happened to this guy. Maybe he walked away sad and stayed like, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's too much. I'm going to continue on with my life, right? That would be like the traditional understanding if you read commentaries. That's what everybody's going to assume. Maybe that's exactly what he did. I don't know. Maybe he actually went and did it. Maybe he actually went and sold everything, right? And he was sad because, man, I love money. And this is hard for me to give this up. I don't know. The point is not for us to figure out what did the rich man do. The point of us not knowing, right, and the reason that Jesus doesn't tell us is because it forces you and me, the reader, to deal with how our relationship with money has the potential to blind us to our own spiritual conditions rather than scapegoating or looking to someone else and how it's affected them. That's why we don't know, I think. Because how are you going to respond now? You're the rich man or the rich woman, and you've come to Jesus, and you've got some blind spots, and Jesus is saying to you, hey, you got some blind spots. What are you going to do now? That's really what this is about. Not what the rich man did. I mean, we never hear about this guy again. How are you and I, as disciples of Jesus, going to respond to this? The question we should be asking this morning is not what happened to the rich man, but rather, what is the nature of my relationship with money? Do I have any blind spots from an unhealthy relationship with money that are hindering my relationship with God? Are there any ways this morning where money is a functional God for you? It's a place where you find a sense of identity or security or comfort or status because you have a certain amount of money at your disposal. How do you know if you have blind spots when it comes to money? Now, I am in process as well as you as a disciple of Jesus, meaning that I don't recognize my blind spots all the time, right? I've learned about some of my blind spots over the years. So I might not name every blind spot. I will not name every blind spot. But here are just some blind spots that we may be carrying this morning, knowing it's not an exhaustive list, right? For example, you get nervous when your bank account falls under a certain value. That's a blind spot for me, I'll be honest. When I start having a lot of expenses that come up and I see our bank account, which is in this world's eyes, just fine. But it gets below a number and I'm like, oh, and I start stressing out. It produces anxiety in me, right? Or it's hard for you to give large amounts of money away consistently unless it benefits you in some way. Or giving to the church is an afterthought, right? Rather than a forethought when you get paid. So what can I do with this first? And then, oh, wait, when I'm done, then I'll see if I have any left over to give to the mission of the local church that you are a part of, right? Or maybe once you've tithed, you've concluded that, man, I gave my 10% now. Now I can do what I want with the rest of the 90%. I don't feel bad about spending it on whatever I want to now because I've given my duty. I've done my 10% and now I'm free to release whatever. Or maybe you judge others for spending money on things you don't think are necessary in their life. Or maybe you purchase things on a credit card that you don't have any ability to pay off next month when your credit card bill comes in. Why? Maybe it's because something you really want, or you think you need it, or you really like it. Or maybe you feel the need to justify purchases to others so you don't, or you're not seen as, like, you know, materialistic. Right? All of us, there's just these blind spots in our lives that we don't even sometimes recognize that we have. And I love this about the rich ruler. He's bold enough to ask the question. He's bold enough. Like, what do I got to do? Like, his theory, his mind, he's off a little bit, but at least he's courageous enough to ask Jesus a question. I'm wondering this morning if any of us would be brave enough to ask God today, what is my blind spot when it comes to money? Sometimes we don't want to ask that because I don't want to deal with it. Sometimes we already know it's there and we're like, I'm not ready to give that up yet. But what I like about the rich man is that he's bold enough to ask the question. And I just think the reality is, gosh, when you go to the Lord and you ask a question like, man, what's in the way of me growing in my relationship with God? And when Jesus tells you what it is, right, just understand it's not easy to give that up. Like, I know that we should be great Christians, and the ideal response is, praise the Lord, I'm giving it up. I'm giving up the relationship. I'm giving up all I own. I'm giving up whatever, and I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart. That's wonderful. That's the ideal. And most of the time, we don't meet it, if I'm just being honest. Most of the time, we're like the rich man, and God calls us to give something up that's exposed in our life, and it's hard, and we feel sad, and we may even grieve, right? But there's almost like two directions that you can go this morning if God's asking you to deal with some of your money stuff. Likely, you're going to feel some sadness, some grief, some, I don't know if I can do this. This is a little bit too much for me, right? And the reality is, if you stay in that place of sadness, like, A, I'm not ready yet, or B, maybe I'll just do a little bit. Or you know what? I think if I just read a self-help book, then I can get it done. Or, you know what? Down the road, when I get a lot more money, then I'll deal with some of these problems. And if that's where we stay, in a place of, just to be honest, a place of disobedience, where we don't trust the Lord and we don't look for Him to help us, guess what? That's going to produce in our life hard heart. It's going to produce a little bit more selfishness. It's going to likely produce anxiety and stress more so when it comes to money, and ultimately just some misery when we don't trust the Lord to deal with our blind spots when it comes with money. That's what it's going to produce. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, for the love of money, love, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If God's calling you this morning to deal with some stuff and you're like, I'm good, not yet, I'm not ready, let me make some more money first and then I'll deal with it, and then you stick on a pathway of kind of like disobeying God, then guess what? That's going to produce anxiety, stress, worry, and some grief when it comes to money. But there's another response. That's the more common response, the way of Jesus. That God's calling you this morning to deal with something when it comes with money, and guess what? You're like, oh, that's hard. But okay, God, I need your help, Jesus, to help me with this. So, God, I'm gonna start asking you about it. I'm going to share that with some people that I love and trust. I'm going to bring that into the open, and I'm going to start trusting you with whatever you're telling me to do, and I'm going to stick with you, Jesus. I'm going to keep coming back to you, Jesus, for help with this. Even if I don't do it perfectly, I'm going to keep coming back with you, Jesus, because I believe that this is a barrier. I believe that you are who you say you are, and if I trust you with this, and I keep empowering you with this, or I keep giving you what you're calling me to give you, then guess what? I'm going to get a little bit farther along. I'm going to be shaped a little bit more in your image. Money's not going to be so much of a god in my life anymore. And guess what that produces? When we keep coming back to Jesus, keep depending on his grace, keep doing what he calls us to do, that produces joy. That produces contentment. Guess what? Are you going to ever have money problems again? Absolutely. Right? But are you going to be able to have peace and some contentment and some joy because you've trusted the Lord with your money, with the money he's given you, and you followed in obedience? That produces a whole nother level of peace and joy and contentment that you can have if you'll trust the Lord versus if you're sad and you're like, nope, not ready yet. You see, both of them start with sadness and grief. One pathway of disobedience leads to misery and hard-heartedness and anxiety and stress. The other path, through obedience and through surrender and keep coming back to the grace of God, results in contentment and joy and the trueness of when Jesus says, it is truly better to give than receive. Giving, y'all, to the body of Christ, to the mission of the church, of your money to others that are in need, it frees you. You are blessed in it. Right? It is so much better for your life if you trust the Lord with that. But we need his help to do that. Right? Jesus is our ultimate example of the rich ruler who became poor so that we could become right with God. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's got everything. Even though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. If this verse and this reality of who Jesus is really sinks into your life, Jesus, the richest of all people, willingly became poor on our behalf so that we could become rich in relationship with Jesus. If that, the more that sinks in your life, the more money has less of a hold in your life. Because we look to Jesus himself as the ultimate example of someone who had everything and gave it all up so that we could become rich. And we begin to pattern that in our own life. So here's my challenge this morning for you. Are you willing this morning to ask God that very bold question, no matter what your financial status is right now? Do I have a blind spot? Or maybe it's, God, I know I have a blind spot. Can you begin to help me deal with this blind spot so I can walk deeper in a faith relationship with you that's not owned by love of or security of or identity in or status that comes from money. Make sense? Now, I'm going to finish this way because the disciples respond to this. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, this is the message version. Peter says, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. I mean, literally everything. We gave up our fishing profession, threw our nets down, and started following this guy who says he's the Messiah, the Son of God. We have no idea what we're getting into. We've left our families. We've left our savings account. We've left our ability to make money to follow you. We've left everything. And Jesus says, mark my words, no one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the message, will lose out. They'll get it all back, but multiplied many times in homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, but also some trouble, right? Jesus is really honest. And then the bonus of eternal life. This is once again the great reversal. Many who are first will end up last, and the last first. This has become my favorite verses. My favorite verses on the Church of Jesus Christ. Who are the mother, brothers, fathers, sisters, farms? Like, who is it? Honestly, it's a question. Who is it? Who's he talking about? the church. Peter's like, we've given up everything. He goes, yes, guess what? You gave up everything you had and you've gained so much more. You got a whole new set of mothers and fathers and brothers and every house of the follower of Jesus Christ at your disposal as you go share the message of Jesus Christ. And when you come into financial problems, guess what? You've got 100 brothers and 100 sisters and you've got parents and you've got children that are all willing to step in and help you because you've given it up for Jesus Christ. This is the call of the church. This is you and I today. Helping one another, people that have left their family for the sake of Jesus, who have left hard things for the sake of Jesus, who are now alone because of the sake of Jesus, who've given up things they love for the sake of Jesus. What have they gained? This! A new whole body of Christ that love them, that can walk with them, that can help them. This is the call of the church. This is the church. This is the promise. This is the security we have now as followers of Jesus. You and I are all responsible for one another. It's not just the church budget. It's not just those that have a lot of expendable income. All of us are responsible for each other now because we are the church of Jesus Christ. This rich man had everything that the world had to offer him, and yet he really had nothing. The disciples had nothing the world had to offer them, and yet they had everything. And that's the great reversal of the kingdom of God. Jesus, thank you so much. And we pray this morning, you would help us to take this call seriously, Lord. God, that you would give us the courage to ask the hard question to you that needs to be asked. That God, we would ask that question in the presence of a brother or sister that we love and trust for the purpose of accountability. And God, that ultimately we would depend on the grace of God to do what we cannot do on our own, Lord. That you, by your grace, would expose and then would give us the power through the body of Christ, through one another, to begin to give over to you those places in our life that are really still clinging and holding on to the security or status or identity that comes with money. We pray for a movement of grace, God, to do the impossible. And I just pray right now, Lord, wherever we are with our money situation, Lord, in this life, whether we're in debt or we've got plenty of excess or we're somewhere in between, God, that we would, by your grace, God, just take the next step in following you. God, we don't have to have it all figured out, but we would just, even if we're in a place of grieving or sadness or like this is just too hard, that we just take the next step of obedience, Lord. And just believe, God, that each step along the way continues to open up the pathway to you and to freedom, to joy, contentment, not from money, but from life and treasure in the kingdom of God with you and the body of Christ. So we thank you for this, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.